Welcome to Grace. Thank you for joining us. Thank you for choosing to worship with us as a family of believers. We're going through the book of Hebrews. And before we get to the text, a couple quick announcements. First of all, if you have not already joined us in our Lent devotional, we have a daily devotional that goes out to those who sign up to get it via text every day until Easter. So here's how you can sign up for that. Text Lent 21 to the number 94253. That started about a week ago, and it's not too late to join in. So I encourage you to do that. Some new times coming up. Easter's coming up. Obviously, Lent leads up to Easter. So on Easter, we are going to have a number of services. We're going to add services to accommodate visitors and those who want to come face-to-face. So Saturday, April 3rd on a Sunday, or Sunday, that would be Saturday. Saturday, April 3rd, 5 p.m. service. Mark that. And then on Sunday morning, Easter Sunday, we will have our first service, which meets at 8 a.m. Also, the second service, which you are currently right here today, 9:30. And then we will have our 9:45 online service, which will be live stream, as is being right now. So encourage you to consider that. Encourage your neighbors, friends to either come personally or you can attend online. And then our third service, we are going to add that service on Easter, 11 a.m. And for all those in-person services, we ask you to please RSVP. Notice the online service, you do not have to RSVP, and there is absolutely no limit to the number of people, and you don't even have to social distance there in your home or wear a mask. So if you so choose, please consider that, and certainly invite people either to the live service or to the online live stream. So we are continuing our series in the book of Hebrews, Holding Fast. There is a consistent theme, there is a consistent message in the book of Hebrews, and it is hold fast. Hold fast to your profession of faith. Now, last week we covered a very difficult passage. For a number of reasons it's difficult. Number one, it's one of the harder passages in the New Testament to make sense of in terms of exactly what is the author getting at. Number two, even if you do understand it, it's troubling. It's troubling. It has to do with individuals who fall away from their faith. They don't hold fast. And in the end, they end up rejecting Christ. And that kind of message, that kind of warning that we looked at last week, it tends to lead us to wonder and say, well, how do I know I'm not going to fall away? How do I know I'm going to actually persevere? How do I know? How do I know? And that's what we're going to look at this morning. How can I be sure? So a number of years ago, I began preaching in 1998, came on staff here, became full-time preaching here in the year 2000. And shortly after I became the preaching pastor here, I went through the Sermon on the Mount. That's Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7. Getting towards the end of chapter 7, I remember preparing for this sermon. And verse 21, here's what Jesus says. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So what does that mean? It means that if a person professes to follow and know Christ, what Jesus is saying is your profession doesn't mean jack unless it's followed up by obedience. Oh, but there's more. So then he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, but only those who enter the or obey my Father who is in heaven. He says, on that day, that is the judgment day, they will stand before me and they will say, but didn't I preach in your name? But didn't I do miracles in your name? But didn't I cast out demons in your name? And then Jesus says, and I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. So I'm preparing for this sermon and I'm thinking, well, how do I know? I preach in his name. I've never done any miracles, never cast out any demons. So how in the world am I supposed to know that when I stand before Jesus, he's not going to look at me and say, who are you again? Have we met? Well, yeah, it's me, Brooks. I've been preaching all these years. I don't know you. That freaked me out. I'm like, how can I be sure? So last week when we looked at that passage, it kind of leads to the same question. How can I be sure? And I'm sure that many of you last week were unsure. So how can we be sure? Fortunately, we ended with a positive note last week in verse 9. Verse 9 in chapter 6, he says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things belonging to salvation. So three things we're going to look at in verses 9 through 20 in chapter 6 in Hebrews, if you'd like to turn there. We're going to first of all look at assurance. What is it? What is it? What is assurance? Second thing we're going to look at is a case study. Here's a guy, Abraham, and how he had assurance. And the third thing we're going to look at is how can you possess this kind of confidence, this kind of confidence? So open up your Bibles. Let's take a look, verse 9 through 20. I'll read the text and then we'll get started. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves. And in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchanging character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for this word of hope, this word of encouragement. Spirit, would you speak to our hearts and encourage us? And Father, where there are those who are not yet in the faith, I pray that you would draw them to the faith. Where there are those who presume to believe, but yet have no works to show for it, and their faith is dead works or dead faith, I pray that you would bring them to a place of conviction. And where those who have true faith, but they're struggling and they're insecure and they're not assured, I pray that you would bring us assurance through the hope of the anchor, the person of Jesus Christ and what he has done. Help me to preach and teach in such a way that Jesus is honored this morning. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, first of all, let's take a look at what is assurance? What are we talking about here? Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9 through 12 is the text we're going to be looking at. First, let's start with a baseline definition. This is from Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible. What does assurance mean? Whenever you come across this word in the scriptures, what does it mean? Assurance is the certainty of confidence about one's belief or actions. The assurance of hope, which is listed here as Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11, and the assurance of faith, which we're going to see in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, and also 11, verse 1, are mentioned as qualities of wholeness that leads believers to responsible living. Okay, so assurance is a feeling of confidence that leads to obedience. It's a feeling of confidence that leads to obedience. So take a look at the text. Though we speak in this way, if you were here last week, how many of you were here last week or caught it online? Though we speak in this way, those who profess faith but then reject the faith are lost. We're, in your case, beloved, we feel sure. We feel. He feels confident. He feels sure of better things. Better things. Things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire that each one of you show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. So he's confident and he wants his readers, he wants the audience, he wants those who believe to also be confident. And he says he wants us to show the same kind of earnestness. That means we have to put some effort into it. put some effort into it so that we can have this full assurance of hope. So it is possible to have insurance, this confidence that leads to action. So it's possible. He says this is what it is. Now, what is it based upon? Look at verse 10. He says the assurance that he has is based upon, look at verse 10, for God is not unjust. Your assurance, my assurance, the author's assurance is based not upon his behavior. It's based upon God's character. Why is he confident? Because God's just. Is that comforting to you? That God is just? That he always gives us what we deserve? Not, that's scary. How in the world does God's justice give me assurance? Because if I got what I deserved, I'd be in trouble. And so would you. So that's not assuring apart from the gospel. Apart from the gospel. But with the gospel, God is both just and the justifier. We'll get to that, but that's crucial. That's crucial. Let's take a look at the next verse. He says, and we desire, verse 11, that each one of you show the same earnestness. So put some effort into this. Don't presume, but put some effort into this so that you can have full assurance of the hope until the end. Verse 12. So that you may not be sluggish. Here's the deal. Obedience leads to assurance. If a person has no obedience, should that person have any assurance? What do you think? Go back to Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does what? The will of my Father who is in heaven. So here's what Jesus is saying. Yes, it's wonderful that you profess my name and that you have the little exthus on the back of your car. What would Jesus do? It's all wonderful, but you never do what I would do. That's a problem. So Jesus is saying you cannot have assurance if obedience doesn't fall. But here's a question. So is that saying that our obedience is what brings assurance? So what do you think? Be careful. It's tricky, isn't it? Here's the thing. Faith without works is dead. Faith without obedience is dead. But how do you get to the place where you have such faith that you are willing to take a step of faith in obedience when that obedience is going to cost you? Where does that fit? Here's the thing. Assurance, a rock-solid assurance, actually gives us the kind of faith so that we will obey in good times and in bad. Assurance is a gift that comes by understanding God's promise to us. And he wants us to be earnest so that we can have this full assurance. So how do we have it? Well, we need to do a case study. He gives us a case study in the person of Abraham. So open up your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 6. Let's take a look at verse 13. For when God made us a promise to Abraham, he had no one greater by whom to swear. So he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Okay, we're just going to pause here for a second. Who is the book written to? It's not a trick question. What's the book called? Hebrews. That would make them Jewish, right? These are Jewish people. All of them know intimately the story of Abraham. When modern readers in America, Gentiles that don't have a Jewish background, read this, we don't know the backstory. Now, some of you do because you grew up in Christian homes and you're very familiar with Father Abraham. Had many, you know the song. Well, maybe you don't know the song. That's the whole point. You don't know the story of Abraham. You have to know the story of Abraham, or this illustration, this metaphor, this case study makes no sense. And we'll get to that in just a second. But I want to go on to what he said. He said, for people who swear by something greater than themselves in all their disputes, an oath is a final confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So we're going to get to this. Hold on. So here's what he's saying. If you lack assurance, take heart and look at the example of Abraham. How did Abraham get assurance? He says, well, God made him a promise. In fact, he swore to Abraham. Don't raise your hand, but how many of you have ever swore to God? I swear to God, this is true. Don't raise your hand. All of you have done it, right? Everybody's done that. When a person says, I swear to God, why do they swear to God? They swear to God because you're telling someone something and you're talking to that person and you say, here's what happened. And they say, nuh-uh. And you say, I swear to God. Now, what? The reason that you up the ante is because they don't believe you. They're not confident in what you are telling them is true. And so then you up it and you say, I swear to God. Now, here's what taking an oath means. When a person says, I swear to God, what they are saying is, I swear to you I am telling the truth on the integrity of God. And if what I am saying is false, may the wrath of God be poured out upon me. In other words, you swear by someone greater than yourself, and you are bound by your oath. And if your oath doesn't come true or what you say is false, what you're saying is, may I be condemned. So when you swear to God, you're saying, I place myself under God's judgment if what I say is not true. Now, in the case of Abraham, he's talking about Genesis chapter 22. God tells Abraham, all these years, you're going to have a son. Finally, the son comes along, Isaac, and he's this promised son. And then God says, I want you to offer your son as a burnt offering. Abraham is like, okay. And he takes him up Mount Moriah. He puts him on top of the wood, takes the knife. He's ready to plunge the knife into his heart. And God says, stop. Now I know you're serious. Now I know that you'll obey me no matter what. I swear to you by myself that all that I have promised you will come true. There's no one greater to God than God. So God doesn't swear to God. Well, he does swear to God. But he says, I swear by myself. I swear by myself. Now, at this point in time, some of you non-Gentiles are thinking, and that helps me how? I'm lost, and that's totally meaningless to me. I would expect that it is, because you and I don't have a background where we understand the background story. So Abraham, a case study. Let's do a little journey back in time to Genesis chapter 12, and let's come to a place where we kind of can relate to Abraham, and this story can become personalized so that we can benefit from it. So Abraham is not Abraham, he's Abram. He lives in modern-day Iraq, Mesopotamia, between the Euphrates and the Tigris River. He's a pagan. He worships the moon, and all his family does. And then God comes to him in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, and says, and the Lord said to Abram, he hasn't changed his name yet, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, Abraham gets up, takes his family, and he goes. His family consists of his wife and his nephew. They're both old. He's 70. His wife is just a little bit younger, but they can't have kids. And God has just told him, go to the land that I'm going to show you, and through your descendants, I'm going to bless all of the nations. All the nations. Abraham says, great, don't have any kids. Haven't been able to thus far, but I'm going. So he obeys, leaves his family behind, with the exception of his wife and his nephew, and they all go. Years go by, tick-tock, tick-tock, tick-tock. No bun in the oven. She's not pregnant. Doesn't seem to be working out. He starts to doubt. And that's where we pick it up in Genesis chapter 15. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 15 and take a look at how Abraham deals with his doubt. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abraham. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abraham said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue to be childless. In other words, Abraham says, okay, you made a promise. I left my home. I still don't have any kids. My wife's older now. She couldn't have kids when she was 60, and now she's over 70. I'm not sure how this is going to work. How am I going to know? You made a promise, but how am I going to know? And then God says, Abraham, it's nighttime. He says, what do you see? You see the stars? Count them if you can. I'm telling you that the number of your descendants will be more numerous than the stars in the heaven. And look at verse 6 in chapter 15. Verse 6 it says, and he believed the Lord, And he counted it to him as righteousness. So Abraham believes, yes? Yes! And this is a very famous verse. Paul quotes it many times when he's talking about when we believe, God credits our belief as righteousness. So God sees you, sees me, if we are in Christ, is righteous, not because we've done anything good, but because our faith has been credited as righteousness. Yay, Abraham believes. Yeah, for about 5 seconds. For about 5 seconds. Look at the next verse. Look at the next verse. Verse 7. And he said to him, I am the Lord your God who brought you from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you the land to possess. Verse 8. But he said, O Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it? 2 seconds ago, he said, I believe. And 3 seconds later, he says, but I don't believe. How do I know? It's like, that's schizophrenic. 1 second you're confident, and the next second you're unsure. It reminds me of Mark chapter 9. Jesus is up on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's with Peter, James, and John. He meets with Moses and Elijah. It's kind of a weird thing. It's awesome. Meanwhile, back in the valley, the other disciples are dealing with garbage and sin and awfulness. And this poor guy in Mark chapter 9, he brings his son who's been demon-possessed, and the demon keeps seizing him, and he foams at the mouth, and he rolls around, and he's almost died a number of times. And he brings this child to the disciples, and he says, help me. And so the disciples are like, I got this. Jesus gave me power. In the name of Jesus, get out. And the demon goes, pap, 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 pap. And they're all lying on the ground, and they just can't do anything. They're just frustrated. So Jesus comes on the scene. He says, what's going on? And the dad says, I brought my son to your disciples, and they can't do anything. But if you can do something, please help my son. And Jesus drops the if you believe, I can do anything for him who believes. And what does the father say? I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. That is the most relatable guy in the New Testament to me. I do believe, but I am racked with uncertainty and I'm not sure. I do believe, but I don't know that I believe enough to actually be sure that I won't fall away, that I won't screw this up. I want to trust you. It's not your character that I'm in questioning here, God. It's me. I don't know that I can do this. God says to Abraham, count the stars if you can. I'm going to bless you and make you a great nation. And I'm going to bless all the descendants of the earth through your offspring. And Abraham says, I believe, but how can I be sure? How can I be sure? Right? And then God gives him assurance. Verse 9 through 21. I'm not going to read it for you. I'm just going to give you the narrative, an overview story. God says, okay, you want to be sure? Here's how to be sure. I want you to take these animals, some birds, a ram, a calf, a goat. I want you to tear the birds in two, put them on the ground, one side and the other. I want you to cut the animals in half. And I want you to separate the animals. And so Abraham is obedient. He does this. He cuts the animals in half. And he makes a gauntlet with all these dead animals. And then night falls, or the day goes on, and the vultures are coming. And he shoos the vultures away. And then the text says that God caused Abraham to fall into a deep sleep. Now, deep sleep is not a good translation, because Abraham is conscious. He's aware. He can see everything that's going on. But he's laying there, not moving. And then he watches this fire pot, this smoking fire pot, just hovering, and it goes through the pieces. And the story ends. Isn't that assuring? Some of you are like, I don't get it. If I was Abraham, I would have thought that someone slipped me a shot of LSD. I'm just sitting here, what is going on? How in the world does that make me assured? It doesn't make any sense to the modern reader, because we don't understand the context. When we want to be sure something is going to come to pass, we enter into a contractual agreement and we have a notary sign it. Yes? We call this a contract. In other words, you enter into a contract or a covenant with someone else and you make a promise. And you make a promise, and if that promise is violated, there's financial consequences. So what does it have to do with dead animals and a gauntlet? Back in the day, they didn't have notaries. They cut a covenant. The word covenant in Genesis chapter 5, the root word for covenant means to cut. So when a king's entered into a covenant or a treaty, they would take those animals and they would cut them in two and they'd make a gauntlet, and then King A and King B would lock arms. And they would march through the dead carcasses. So that's really weird. It is weird. But here's what it meant. If I violate my end of the deal, may it be done unto me has been done to these animals. Is it starting to make sense now? Say, okay, so far so good. Who goes through the pieces? The glory of God goes through the pieces. Who doesn't? Abraham, what's Abraham doing? Watching. He's unable to do anything. God is telling Abraham, you doubt? Let me tell you something. May it be done unto me as has been done unto these animals if my promise doesn't come true. Abraham gets up. And we come to 1 chapter 22 where he is so confident in God's promise that he's willing to sacrifice the child of promise because he's like, God can't renege. We're going to come back to that in chapter 11 of Hebrews. He cannot be untrue. I know this makes absolutely no sense to obey him. But he told me, and he said, may it be done unto me as it was done unto the animal, so I can trust him. And some of you are faced with decisions of obedience that don't make any sense. And you're like, yeah, but how do I know I can trust him? I'm unsure. We're supposed to be earnest so that we can gain this assurance. Back to the text. How can we have this assurance? That's Abraham. That's Abraham. But how can we have that assurance? Verse 19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. A hope that endures, that enters in the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus is gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he's leaping forward. He's like, there's a case study. Remember Abraham? Okay, God swore by himself. I swear by myself. May it be done to me as has been done to these animals if what I said doesn't come to pass. I'm promising you, Abe, believe, trust me, obey, keep going. And now the author transitions out of the case study back to Jesus. He says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul. Who's your anchor or what's your anchor? What gives you confidence? For many of you, or maybe not many, I don't know numerically, I don't know all of you, but for some of you certainly, you make no pretense. You make no pretense about faith. You don't consider yourself a Christ follower. You're here because your mom and dad make you come. Or you're here because your spouse drags you to church. Or you're here because you're with a girl you want to impress, or a guy you hope to someday be in a relationship with. But you don't make any pretense that you believe Jesus. You are your own anchor. You depend upon yourself. You're like, I'm my own man, I'm my own woman, and this is how I'm going to get through life, and I have to make my own breaks. Do you know the problem with being your own anchor? I mean, follow the metaphor here. You're your own anchor. You're not tied to anything stable. You're going to die. You're going to get cancer. Maybe. If not cancer, you're going to get hit by a car. Or you're going to die in your bed of old age. You can't. Your life is a vapor. It's here today. It's gone tomorrow. There's no certainty. You say, well, I'm rich. For now, you could lose it all. Well, I got a family. For now, they could all abandon you. You get the idea? There's nothing stable when you're holding the anchor. You're still tossed around by the waves. Now, some of you, you don't have a lot of confidence in yourself. Your hope is not in yourself. Your hope is in someone else. You've put your hope in your spouse, in your kids, in the perfect family, in that person you're dating. And all of your worth and all of your identity is put into getting the right guy or the right gal or the right family or the right social group. So you're not your anchor. They're your anchor. Well, how stupid is that? It's like we're both in the same boat and the boat is being tossed around. Hold the anchor. Oh, now I feel better. Does that make any sense? No, they're in the same boat you are. There's no certainty. If you place your hope and your assurance in someone else, they can only let you down. By the way, I'm not saying that you shouldn't count on your spouse or your family, but if that's your ultimate identity and that's your ultimate hope, you can't, by definition, have any assurance. Make sense? Now, given the fact that you're all sitting here in church, your hope probably isn't in yourself, or at least you wouldn't say it is. And even if it is in someone else, you'd say, well, I know it shouldn't be. Your hope is in whom? Your hope is in Jesus, right? Maybe, presumably. Yeah, for now. For now. And see, that's where the hard part about insurance is. Yeah, for now I'm trusting. For now I'm trusting. And some of you, Jesus is your quote-unquote anchor. You've placed your anchor. You've cast it out, and he's your anchor. And you wonder sometimes if whether or not he has your best interest at heart. So sometimes your doubt has more to do with the character of God than your circumstances. How many of you ever thought this? I know I'm supposed to obey God, but I don't think obedience is going to get me what I want. Anybody think that? Of course you've thought that. If you haven't, you're not thinking. Everyone thinks that at some time. Do you know what Abraham did after he watched the whole smoking pot going through the whole the carcass thing? Do you know what he did in the next chapter? He disobeyed. So he was sure for about 10 seconds, and then he disobeyed again. And he took his wife's maid because she's not being able to have kids, so at least I'll say, Hagar, or his wife says, take my servant. He says, okay. Brilliant plan, Abe. How did you think that was a good idea? Well, it wasn't working out, so I had to make it up myself. So even after the assurance, he still botched it. But ultimately, his faith held fast. Some of you don't doubt God's character so much as you're like, yes, Jesus is my anchor. I get it. I trust Jesus, but I don't trust myself to hold on. You're like, I know what I'm supposed to do. I just don't afraid I'm going to, I don't think I have the strength or the ability to do it. I don't think I can hold fast. I keep reading in Hebrews, hold fast, hold fast, hold fast. I can't. Have you seen my resume? Do you know how many times I've failed to follow through with the promises I've made? And so now I'm making this big promise to God. I'll hold fast. I have no confidence in myself. So how can I be sure? You relate to the guy in Mark 9. I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief. You're not alone. We're all in that boat together. But you need to understand the anchor that you have in Christ. If you think that you can be lost because you're going to fail, you need to understand that Abraham did fail. And his son Isaac, he did fail. And his grandson Jacob, he did fail. And his great-grandson Judah, he did fail. And his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson David, he failed. And David's son Solomon, he failed. And we get all the way to the New Testament in Romans chapter 3, and Paul says, there's no one righteous. There's not one person who has done good. We have all failed. You see, Brooks, I thought this message was going to be hopeful. It is hopeful because we have an anchor for our soul, Jesus. Jesus didn't fail. Jesus lived to do the will of his Father in heaven. He was completely without sin. The only human being, he is the heir, he is that descendant of Abraham, that son of the promise, that through whom all nations would be blessed, and he didn't fail. But everyone else did. And it goes back to that weird day in Canaan where that fire pot, the presence of God, goes through the carcass, where God says to Abraham, I will die before this promise is broken. And Jesus was broken, and his body was torn in two, and he was hung upon a cross to make good on the promise that Abraham couldn't keep, to make good on the promise that Isaac couldn't keep, to make good on the promise that Jacob and Judah and David and Solomon and you and your kids and your spouse couldn't keep. Jesus kept his promise, and he is both the anchor and the chain, and he holds fast to the throne of grace, and he holds you fast in his hand if you have trusted him. And that is why he says in John chapter 10, no one will snatch you from the Father's hand, because he is holding you fast. I do believe, God, help me overcome my unbelief. You want to overcome your unbelief? Look to Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of your faith. He died to ratify that promise so that you could have assurance, so that Abraham could have assurance, so that Isaac could have assurance, so that all of us could earnestly strive for assurance. Earnestly, not in obey so God will accept you, but obey because God has made a covenant with you. And he cannot break his promise. He's confirmed it with an oath. Paul puts it so well at the end of chapter 8 in Romans. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who didn't spare his own son, but he gave us up from us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who's going to bring any charge against us? God's elect. It's God who justifies. Who's going to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? It's written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all of these things, we're more than what? Conquerors. We are more than conquerors. How are we more than conquerors? We're more than conquerors because you tried really, really hard. We're more than conquerors because you've got it in you. You've got the stuff. You've got potential. No, that's not what the text says. What does the text say? It says, we are more than conquerors. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things in the present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height or depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Abraham lied there motionless thousands of years ago, and he watched the weirdest thing transpire. And he knew what it meant. God is willing to die on my behalf to make this happen. And Jesus did. And if you are in Christ, no one can snatch you from the Father's hands. Do you know what that kind of confidence leads to? Not just assurance, but obedience. Because you know that God will never let you down. So, wait a minute. Are you saying God's never going to let me suffer? No, it's not what I said. Just let me correct that. You're going to suffer if you're going to follow Christ. Period. You say, well, then I want out. Fine. You were never in. That was last week's sermon. There is nowhere in the New Testament or Old Testament that says that following Jesus It's going to be a walk in the park, and it's going to be fun all the time. It's going to be hard. God's going to ask you to do difficult things in following him. Things that on the front end, you're like, doesn't make any sense. I don't see how that's going to work out for me. And God says, trust me. I went to the cross so I could make you mine. Now trust me. For some of you, that means enter into a faith relationship with him today for the first time. Stop trying to be your own anchor. And stop trying to find someone else, a boyfriend, a spouse, your kids, or someone else as your anchor. And trust Christ as your anchor. Repent and confess your sins and believe in him who died and rose again for you. Enter into this salvation by grace through faith. For some of you, you're like, I did that already, but I'm like Abraham. I'm not sure. Take your eyes and place them on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father of God. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. And obey. What's he asking you to do? Forsake sin? Forsake it. Walk away. Take a risk? Share your faith? Take that risk. Share it. So what if it hurts? Doesn't matter. Your reward is in heaven. And even in this life, Jesus promised joy. I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. That my joy might be in you and that you would have it to the full. So trust him. He has your interests at heart. His heart was broken that your heart might be made whole. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for this awesome gift of assurance, not through our merit or our righteousness, but through the merits and the accomplishments of Jesus on the cross. God, I pray for that one person or two or three, I don't know how many that are listening to this right now that are They're not in Christ. They haven't trusted you. I pray that today they would cry out, Lord Jesus, save me. You are a Savior. Be my Savior. And Father, for that person who is struggling with assurance and obedience, I pray, Father, that you would give them an assurance that comes not from their own strength, but from your finished work on the cross and your promise that you swore by yourself. Father, may we live to bring you glory because you died to bring us to glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Go in grace, and we will see you next week.